All right, would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord willing, we'll move a little faster through the verses. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've studied the topics of jealousy and circumcision in some detail. And it's really not the focus of Stephen's message the speech that he's giving to the Sanhedrin, or at least when we get into discussing those doctrines, we get away from that focus a little bit, although we can draw our minds back to it. Nevertheless, I would like to move more quickly, not stopping at every conceivable doctrine that presents itself here. Now, one of the doctrines that presents itself right away is the doctrine of suffering. Because it says in verse 10 that God delivered Joseph out of all his afflictions, but because of the jealousy of his brothers, he had been threatened with death, cast into a pit, and then sold to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt and sold him into slavery. And he went through quite a bit of suffering and certainly inconvenience and discomfort until several years later he was elevated to the post of the emperor's chamberlain or the emperor's prime minister, the Pharaoh's prime minister. And all this is encompassed in verse 10 where it says, and delivered him, or God delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, I handed out the printed topic of suffering, and the topics is also available for download on the website. And I think it would be good for you to study that topic, and perhaps you've studied it before, but to study it or read through the scriptures and the notes in that study, bearing in mind, in particular, Joseph, Jacob and his family, and the succeeding generations of Jews who went through a considerable amount of bad, hard suffering, hard times, while they were slaves to the Egyptians. There's a section in that doctrinal study about undeserved suffering that believers suffer. Believers are subject to the same type of suffering that everyone in the world is subject to, just by living in Satan's world, just by living in a fallen world, where the world has been subject to the effects of the fall ever since Adam and Eve. And so things like sickness and hard times, the difficulty of trying to make a living, of wresting your substance from the ground, the very things that you eat have to be grown. And so it says, by the sweat of your brow, just producing the necessity for daily life is very, very hard for most people. And if you don't have to really sweat and strain and break your body to make a living or to have something to eat every day, those of us who do not have to sweat and strain and break our bodies down in order to eat every day are among the very, very small percentage of the fortunate few, even in this generation. And it has always been true. So we see here in this particular picture, Joseph and Jacob, or Jacob and his family, finding themselves without anything to eat and having to travel down to Egypt to find something to eat there. But they're trying to make a living from the ground. So were the Egyptians, trying to make a living from the earth. And when the dearth or the drought came upon them, in fact, upon that whole region, everybody was in trouble. But the suffering of that famine lasted 7 years. There were 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. But for the Jews, after the king who knew not Joseph came into power and put them under slavery, and they were in slavery for several hundred years, many generations, they went through a great deal of undeserved suffering. If we think of the Jews, generally speaking, as believers in Christ, although not all were, but as we, if we think of them in that way, then in terms of the suffering that they underwent in those times, it's parallel to the believer suffering today as far as doctrinal application of faith rest techniques and things like that are concerned. So if you study the topic of suffering with those things in mind, it's a different way of looking at it. It's also very encouraging to see what God does for people in times of suffering. God's plan is greater than our problems, and it's greater than our suffering. And Joseph had many trials and frustrations. Most of his suffering was undeserved. Now, some commentators say that he deserved some suffering. For example, I read one commentator who said that he trusted the cupbearer to get him out of jail rather than trusting God. So this commentator said he sinned in relying on man and not God. Well, I wasn't able to really see the depth of that argument in the scriptures, either this one or certainly not in chapter 7 here, but not in the Old Testament account either. It could be that he did, but it seemed to me like there was no mention of any sin on his part as far as his mentioning to the cupbearer to mention his name when he went up before Pharaoh. And I think the cupbearer didn't mention his name after all, so didn't make much difference at that point. It was God in his grace, whether God used the cupbearer or not, to rescue Joseph from all of his afflictions. And he gave him favor. The word favor here in the New Testament is grace or charis. He received grace. Joseph didn't deserve anything that he received from God. There was certainly nothing that Joseph did in his life that qualified him to receive some kind of special favor from God. Joseph was chosen by God for a specific activity and to do a specific thing. And God arranged a very strange way for Joseph to be put in position to do those things by having him put into slavery, carried down to Egypt, sold into slavery, get in trouble in Potiphar's household, get put in jail, and all of those activities that he was in. But in all of this, what God did was entirely apart from any merit on Joseph's part. A lot of times in old Sunday school classes, we hear Sunday school teachers say, for example, that because Joseph was so honorable and ethical so as not to listen to Potiphar's wife when she tempted him, that this is why God gave him this position that he had in the Pharaoh's administration. Well, Joseph was a man of great character and great wisdom, and he trusted God all of the time, but he had no experience or background that was going to recommend him to Pharaoh or to anyone. He was not a sophisticated person who understood international politics, who was a great statesman. He was simply a person who had gained wisdom through his trust of God And this was the best preparation there could have been for the challenges that he met when he was promoted to governor or prime minister. It's good to remember that we're not promoted until God the Father promotes us. Joshua, likewise, was promoted in the eyes of people by God. Joshua 3:7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." So it was God who raised Joshua up in the eyes of the people. Why didn't he raise up Caleb? As far as the careers of Joshua and Caleb were concerned, they were pretty much the same as far as we read about them. God picks an individual because God picks an individual. That is, election is the concept of God picking something from a group of things without reference to the type or the quality of the thing or the individuality of it. So if God picks you or me for some job to do, it is not because we have some quality that obviously sets us apart and makes us better than anybody else. It's because probably, in my case at least, God's glory is much more shown if I can be raised to some position of prominence than if someone else would be, because I have farther to go. Verse 11, "There came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance, or they could find no food," the NASB says. There was a famine. A dearth is a famine. "And the famine was in all the lands of the surrounding area." Now, Stephen's narrative here is just dealing directly with Canaan and with Egypt. But all of that area came under famine. No sustenance, as I mentioned last week, comes from the word in Greek for grass, and it refers to food for men and animals. Looking back at the history of this particular word, the word started out as referring to animal fodder or pasturage for animals, but later came to mean food for men and animals. So there was no food, but there was a famine in the land. It's interesting. Famines, to me, are a very interesting subject. We have drought going on right now in the United States, in some areas extremely severe drought. It's been going on for a number of years, and people are making statements like, "I wonder if this is the fifth year of a five-year drought, or is it the fifth year of a 10-year drought, or is it the fifth year of a 40-year drought?" Well, if you have any reliance, if you have any kind of business or farm, any kind of enterprise that depends on water, these are words to throw fear into your heart, because your livelihood depends on it. And drought can be caused by lack of rain, or should we say conditions of nature, which God allows to happen, conditions of nature in which no rain falls. So drought can happen even though men, human beings, are doing the best they can. Droughts can also happen because human beings don't do the best they can. We see all around the world today, in this century, this year, many, many places in the world where people don't have enough to eat and can't grow enough to eat because they have not been good husbandmen of the place where they live. We see vast areas in parts of the world which are denuded of forestry or of the types of crops that can hold the soil together, the type of year-to-year planting, sowing, letting lie fallow, planting of windbreaks, contour plowing, all of the things that go into preserving the soil so that you get the best possible conditions from year to year in all types of weather. And so we see those things going on all over the world today. Now, lest we become too haughty or arrogant about that, as Americans or North Americans, we should remember that back in the late 20s and throughout the 30s, there was tremendous drought all the way from the Gulf of Mexico to northern Canada, and all the way from just about to not quite as far east as the Mississippi River, but all the way to the Rocky Mountains. All the states in between and provinces of Manitoba, Saskatchewan, and Alberta all blew away. And they blew away because of bad farming. People came over from Europe. This is a simplification, but people came over from Europe and came from areas where there was regular rain. Regular rain you could count on coming at certain times. And they came here and they plowed their lands, they cultivated their lands, and they planted their crops based on that notion. And that was a wrong notion for the central North America, from northern Mexico up through, as I say, North Canada. So human beings can make mistakes and be ignorant of how to do things, or human beings can just deliberately do things, even against good advice, which cause drought or famine to take place, sometimes locally, sometimes in a very widespread area. Now, I don't know what caused the drought in Egypt at this time, whether it was lack of rain, it might have probably was, or probably was accompanied, might have been locusts, might have been cutworms, might have been sawflies, could have been a lot of things that caused several years of famine. We're not really concerned with why that happened, just that it did. And in the Bible, you find quite a number of times when famine was present. Now, famine causes suffering, and so what people do during times of suffering, again, the doctrine of suffering applies to that. There are many things to learn. I just should mention that the root word here for sustenance, which is hortas, based on the word hortas for grass, shows up in places like Matthew 5:6. This is a little off the point because this meaning does not obtain here in the Acts chapter. The word in the statement in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The phrase "they shall be filled" is hortas theisontai. Hortas theisontai. And it originally refers to the feeding and fattening of animals. I mentioned that before. But here it is referring to spiritual filling. I thought it was kind of an interesting parallel, because someone who's in a famine certainly has hunger and thirst. And there are plenty of people, plenty of Christians, who are living in a condition of spiritual malnutrition. spiritual malnutrition simply being the Christian life empty of Bible doctrine, empty of that on which the Christian can make decisions and can operate and can deal with things in life. And so when a person feels spiritually hungry and thirsty, if it could only be that someone would say, the reason you feel that way is because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the Bible says that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. And hunger and thirsting after righteousness is a synonym for positive volition. Positive volition towards the Word of God. So sometimes you will have an opportunity to witness to Christian people and help them in this manner by saying that the Word of God is the source of spiritual feeding. The things that you are experiencing are the symptoms of spiritual malnutrition. And the answer is food from the Word of God. So you have, for example, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have the multitudes being fed with the loaves and fishes. But you have in Matthew 5:6, the verse I just read expresses the complete satisfaction of spiritual hunger and thirst. They shall be filled. The satisfaction of spiritual hunger and thirst. Very interesting word and an interesting concept there. Now, Acts 7:12, Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. When he heard that, he sent out our fathers. Or as the NAS says, he heard there was grain in Egypt. He sent our fathers out there for the first time. The word in the New American Standard, grain, is a little better than the word corn in the King James, at least from our point of view. We think of corn as being that yellow seed crop that we eat and that animals eat. But the word corn is generally is more generally used than that, even in English, although perhaps in older times. But the Greek word means grain, not maize or corn as we think of it. Grain, such as wheat or barley, or all these things. So when Jacob heard that there was food in Egypt, and he would have required food for man and animals, both there, then he sent out our fathers first. Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2. I thought these were pretty interesting. You want to turn to Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2. Someone chided me last week for not allowing people to turn to the scripture verses when I mentioned them. It was God using someone to speak to me. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Now, that thing right there made me think, what is going on? What are those guys doing? That Jacob says to them, why do you look one upon another? Like, why are you standing around here? I suppose I just see them in my mind just kind of sitting around the table wondering what to do. You know, or trying this idea or that idea, or standing around outside around the campfire, I don't know, talking to each other. And Jacob is getting impatient, and he's saying, you guys get out of here. We know that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from there that we may live and not die. Time's a-wasting. They didn't have much left. And so I don't know how many weeks it was going to take them to get their caravan together And I suppose they could have had camels or anyway beasts of burden. Somehow they had to have some way to transport the grain back there. So they had beasts of burden. We saw animals that they had when they left Egypt. But anyway, the idea was that these 11 brothers of Joseph were to go down to Egypt to buy grain. That was the first time. Now, it was clear that there was famine in Egypt too. So, somehow Jacob had heard that a store of grain had been put together that could be purchased. Enough not only for all of the Egyptians, but enough left over for people to come and buy it. And of course, the grain, the food stuffs that are available in Egypt, that Joseph, in the divine wisdom that he had by revelation from God concerning the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, had put together huge stockpiles in the granaries there. And so that would sell at a premium price. He would get top money for that because there wasn't any other. And you're gonna be willing to pay the gold that you have buried in a sack under your tent, if we think of Achan in Jericho and burying the treasures under his tent. If that's where you keep your treasure, they're not doing you any good under there. That gold, you cannot eat that gold. You can't even melt it down and pour it down your throat. That won't help you. You need to spend that. And this is the time to spend it. And so whatever the Egyptians are going to charge, they have to pay. Somehow Joseph was aware that grain had been laid up in Egypt. So I think communications were pretty good in those days. There was lots of travel going on between all these countries, amongst all these countries around about. A lot of caravans going, a lot of commerce. And so word would travel. It wouldn't travel fast, but it would travel. It would get one place to the other. So he'd heard about this. Now, he didn't know that it was Joseph who put it together. That he did not know. He thought Joseph was dead. And so it's still not clear to him. He doesn't know at all anything about how, by the grace of God, Joseph was responsible for that state of affairs in Egypt. Now, verse 13, at the second time. Now, when it says at the second time, you've got two verses here covering a whole period of time and a lot of activities. The 11 brothers of Joseph go down to Egypt, and went away from there not even knowing who Joseph was. And if you want to read Genesis 43, 44, and 45, that would be the area of the book of Genesis where you would find the details of this story. But on the second visit, it was on the second visit that Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. His kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. The Egyptians already knew that Joseph was a Hebrew, because, for one thing, Potiphar's wife called him that Hebrew servant when she accused him to Potiphar. And the chief butler called him a Hebrew when he told Pharaoh about Joseph. So he called him a Hebrew. So they knew he was a Hebrew. So when it says that Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh, that was simply that Joseph was introducing his family to Pharaoh to make them known to him. So read those scriptures in Genesis concerning the events here. This is what Stephen is putting up as part of his speech, that in general, what he is saying here to the Sanhedrin is that here are the people of God outside of the land before the law was even given to Moses. In fact, hundreds of years before, many generations before the law was given to Moses. And working under the promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's saying that, he is implying at least to the Sanhedrin that God is operating without those things, where the Sanhedrin and all Jews or all Judaizers who are soaked in Judaism are relying on the land, the law, and the promise for their blessing, so that they have come to the place where there's no blessing outside the land, there's no blessing outside of the law, and their mind is focused on human institutions rather than on the one who provides, namely Jehovah or God the Father. So that is what Stephen's intention is, at least partially, in giving this speech to the Sanhedrin, to witness to them of the grace of God, and to witness to them that the grace of God has been brought to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, as he pointed out once again. Now Acts 7:14. Joseph then sent and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. Or he sent word. And he invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 people in all. Now, if you have read very carefully the Genesis portion and this portion, you may have noticed a difference between what was the number of people that are mentioned here, because Genesis 46:27 says, all the souls of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. That's 70, not 75. So there's a discrepancy between that and Stephen's statement. And so the commentators ask, is it possible for these accounts to be reconciled? And boy, some people went to a lot of work to, whenever they run across anything that needs to be reconciled in accounts, lots of people go to work on this. It's great because we have the benefit of all the very thorough studies that people have done over the last couple of hundred years in terms of commentaries and teaching on the scriptures, and especially those people who can go into the languages and just take it apart and put it back together. So, speaking of taking apart and putting back together, then I sort of go through all the commentators that I can find, what they say, and try to digest something out of that, and see if I can come up with something that makes sense. Now, first of all, this is not a point of doctrine that needs to have absolute clarity before we can go any farther. This is simply a case of a number, there being discrepancy between two verses of Scripture in the number of people. So that is not something that has to do with salvation or spiritual living. However, it is encouraging to see scholars go to the trouble of answering even a question as innocuous as this one, and to see when they do, what level of honesty they bring to the conclusions that they come to. And in a sense, whether a commentator or a scholar is humble enough, has enough humility, I should say, to admit that you can't get there from here. You can't figure it out. I'll give you a shining example of this. Last Sunday, we were sitting back here around ice cream at the table, and the subject of the rapture came up, and whether there was a gap in time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Well, Pastor Bolander's eyes lit up as this subject was broached. And he took us through, it seemed like 40 or 50 minutes, but it was only 2 or 3 minutes of analysis of Daniel chapter 9 and some other scriptures about this approach and the 70 weeks, and there were 69 weeks, and there was a gap there between those weeks, and now we see another week, and now a 70th week. And the conclusion was, his conclusion was, you can't tell. You can't tell whether there's a gap. There's got to be some gap, even if it's only a microsecond. Whether there's a gap of weeks or even longer between those two events, the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Well, see, there's what I'm talking about, the humility of someone who doesn't have to be known as someone who knows everything. And when you run across someone, whether you're reading a commentator who's been dead for 100 years, or whether you're listening to someone on the radio or on television or on tape or anywhere else who insists on knowing everything and making you think that knows everything, no, that scholar is suspect. That person's scholarship in general is suspect. And you use that scholar's, if you use at all, with a lot of salt with it. It's humility in studies. And so I'm interested, as I study different people's commentaries, whether that's present. And I must say that in the commentaries of the people that we generally find ourselves using, such as Edersheim, Gill, Robertson, Vincent, Matthew Henry, and others we could name, you see very, very careful attention to detail and an unwillingness to come to a conclusion without a considerable amount of caveat being added to it. The answer that people have come up with regarding this is that Stephen was probably following the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That's interesting, because the Septuagint version was written in Greek. It's a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek that was done a couple of hundred years before Christ in the city of Alexandria by Jews, by Jewish scholars. So it's easy to think that as the Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, that they would have brought into the Septuagint some of the things from their own knowledge, or what they thought they knew of the history of the Jews. And so, in the Septuagint, Genesis 46:27 reads, "But the sons of Joseph who were with him in Egypt were 9 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came with Jacob into Egypt were 75 souls." In 26 and 27. So the number is made up of 66 mentioned in Genesis 46:26 plus 9 mentioned in verse 27, adding up to 75. Now the difference between the Hebrew and the Septuagint Greek is that the Septuagint mentions descendants of Joseph who are not recorded by Moses. So in the Hebrew, the inspired scripture, the Hebrew, recorded by Moses, the names of the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh weren't mentioned. And we don't know why, but apparently the Septuagint translators inserted these. Now, they agree with other points of the historical record. So it's not that they put something in there that's untrue, but it's not in the inspired record. As I say, that's a small point, but it's worth seeing the work that people go to try to figure out the problems in some of these areas that are so difficult to deal with, especially when it has to do with important doctrines. The main thing about this family of 75 people is that it's one of the greatest examples of the grace of God in the Scriptures. The fact that they would number more than 2 million total individuals by the time of the Exodus, even though during that period they had lived in conditions of slavery. It's a great thing, a great testimony to the grace of God, and it's a great testimony to doctrines like faith rest, where these people were able, generally speaking, through many of the generations. In fact, I have a hard time imagining why they fell apart when they went into the wilderness. They were so strong, but when they came out of Egypt, I'm beginning to wonder if maybe the last couple of generations didn't pick up on the doctrines so well. I really don't have anything to base anything on there. But before the Exodus, it seems like the travails that they went through in the wilderness weren't as severe as their slavery in Egypt. And as you read the record of how they crossed through the Red Sea came back and drowned Pharaoh's army, and they were standing on the bank singing and dancing, Miriam's song. Remember? 3 days later. 3 days later, they were moaning about the water. 3 days later. I don't understand that. Because I have the picture of a very strong group of people, strong spiritually. A lot of them were, some of them were, but there were enough of them who were spiritually not very strong. Okay, verse 15. Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. That makes short shrift of Jacob. Stephen is just passing over this without much, without any detail. That is, Jacob, Joseph, and the 11 brothers of Joseph passed away. And the intention of Stephen is just to show that a generation passed away. And they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem, or the sons of Hamor. Now, the Bible records the death and burial of Jacob and Joseph, but there's no information beyond this verse about the burial of the brothers of Joseph. This is the only verse in the Bible that even makes any reference to the brothers of Joseph being buried. And as we read in the in Genesis, we have here another problem of disconnect between the Old Testament and this chapter. Because Jacob was not buried in Shechem, he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. You see in Genesis 50, verse 13. Now the cave of Machpelah is in Hebron, and it's also known as the tomb of the patriarchs. And that was where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah were buried. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. Some say by the side of the road after she had died in childbirth, Genesis 35. Abraham had bought the real estate at Machpelah, which included the cave, from the sons of Heth and of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Genesis 23. But apparently Joseph and his brothers were buried in Shechem, or at least they were reburied there when the Jews came out in the Exodus. So when Joseph and his brothers died, they would have buried them in Egypt. And then when they came out in the Exodus, they would have brought Joseph's bones and the bones of the patriarchs, presumably, as well. And this made me wonder how many of these families brought bones of relatives with them in the Exodus. I don't know the answer to that, but that was a typical thing to do, especially for Jewish people whose minds were set on the land of promise. And why wouldn't they want to be buried in the land of promise, their relatives to be buried in the land of promise? It would have been a very strong impulse. We don't know for sure about the patriarchs, at least there's no historical evidence, even amongst the Jewish writings, of what happened to the bones of the patriarchs. We just assume from this that they were buried in Shechem too, because there's no other information that we have. We know that Joseph's bones were treated this way. Joshua 24:32 says, "And the bones of Joseph," but you don't have to turn to this, I'm just going to read it. You can look it up later. "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor." But Acts says, hey, look. Yep. Abraham bought it. This says Jacob bought it. "The father of Shechem for 100 pieces of silver, it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." Now, no one of the commentators or scholars that I've read, which is probably 8 or 10, has an answer for this discrepancy. Only conjecture. Why is it that this says Abraham purchased the land and the Old Testament says Jacob purchased the land? And Pastor Bolander has seen anything that provides more information, he can let us know about this. Some people believe that there was a copying error made, and that's possible, at some point, where Abraham's name was inserted here in the place of Jacob's. Some copying error in the Greek, as copies of the New Testament were made. Maybe in some century after Christ. The idea is that in Acts, Luke originally wrote, "which he bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor," rather than naming someone. They say that Luke originally wrote, "which he bought for a sum of money." Now, the word "he" has an antecedent in previous verses. Verse 15, "Jacob went down into Egypt, died, he and our fathers, and from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which he had purchased." Now, if you put the word "he" for Abraham, there. Are you looking at the Greek right now, Bob? Abraham's name doesn't show up there, does it? It does. Where did we get the? Did I get the idea that? I can't remember now. Yes? Schofield. It says what? Only one manuscript uses it. Oh, okay. So they're thinking of another manuscript that doesn't use the name Abraham or Jacob there, but just the pronoun he. Okay. Well, if Luke's original, the inspired version, did not have the name Abraham there and had he, then it's possible, Jacob could be an antecedent of the word he. Is it in the same grammatical sense? So then, this one commentator said that a copyist who would see the pronoun he there might not look far enough away to find an antecedent, Jacob. I mean, getting into more detail probably than it's worth, but you can see that if somebody's making copies of Greek scripture and sees a pronoun and not seeing what the true antecedent of that pronoun is, might insert the name of Abraham, not paying sufficient attention to the Old Testament history, which would have cleared up the matter. Now, some other people say that the statements here refer to both purchases, those by Abraham at Machpelah and those by Jacob at Shechem. See, so that maybe they say it refers to both. There's no really a way to clear this up, so we're going to have to leave it at that. All right, we'll stop on verse 16, and we'll begin with verse 17 next week. Hopefully not to get bogged down too much in extraneous details. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's intervention at times like this as far as the teaching that he gives us. He teaches us all things, those things which are necessary for our growth, are spiritually discerned, and we trust in that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as we study your word all the time. Thank you for this time of fellowship together in your word, in this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.